Well, good morning. One time when I was in college, I was visiting home and my dad gave me permission to use the car if I changed the oil first. Well, I'd never done it by myself before and I was a little nervous, but I wanted to use the car. So I set to work and I got it done, or so I thought. My friend and I set out for our destination when about 3 blocks from home, the oil light comes on. Well, that's interesting, because I just changed the oil. Now that I think about it, this might be a bad sign. Well, I didn't know what to do. My mind was racing. Is it possible that it's just a fluke? Should I pull over? Should I ignore it? Will it be fine till tomorrow? Should I go to a gas station and check it there? And in the end, I just swung around and I headed right back home. Turns out I had misthreaded the oil filter on the bottom, and so I leaked quarts of oil in my parents' driveway and all down the street. But it's a good thing that I came straight home, because the engine would have started to have trouble pretty soon after that. When I was out of my element, when I had no idea what to do, run home to Dad was my final thought. And it turned out to be the best decision I could have made. Well, this morning, we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to consider several passages in Mark 9 and 10 that all have to do with children. Now, childhood is actually subtly looked down upon, even in this child-friendly age. If you don't believe me, just think about the sayings that we have. Grow up. Act your age. Don't be so childish. We might not think that there's anything wrong with being a child per se, but certainly being an adult is the superior state, right? But oddly enough, Jesus says that in the most important ways, adults have a lot to learn from children. And just think about it with me. There seems to be something about the process of growing up in this world that hardens our innocence and our humility, that puffs us up with pride about having the world figured out, that makes us resist running home to Dad when things get tough. Growing up in this hard, fallen world chips away at a lot of the intrinsic ways of thinking from childhood that actually are a more beneficial way of knowing God. So we're going to see here today that Mark is telling us that not only is there something that we adults can learn from children, but it turns out that we must learn from children if we're to have a place in Jesus' kingdom. The passage that Stephen read for us comes right at the heels of the Transfiguration, which is the passage that we talked about last week. Peter, James, and John had left the other 9 disciples, and they went up a mountain with Jesus, and they had this incredible otherworldly experience. Jesus becomes dazzling white. Moses and Elijah appear out of thin air to talk with him, and the voice of God is booming out of a cloud. The text says that Peter, James, and John were terrified by this, and it stands to reason they're still terrified as they're walking back down. Luke tells us that what Elijah and Moses were there to talk about with Jesus was his upcoming death, so it's probably a really heavy experience for Jesus as well. So all 4 of them are processing this, but as they get back to the village, what are they greeted by? The 9 other disciples in a noisy argument with a crowd. Jesus finds out that the 9 had come upon a demon that they were unable to cast out by their usual methods, but no one knew why. The crowd was getting impatient. The scribes were getting accusatory. The disciples were getting defensive. And an argument breaks out. Maybe the disciples had been taking turns trying to cast out the demon. No, I got this. Well, turns out no one got this. And things just ended up getting more heated. But fortunately, now Jesus is on the scene. He knows just what to do. He's able to cast out the demon, to heal the child, And the passage ends with this somewhat bewildering statement that this kind can only be driven or cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Well, that's a little odd. If you're like me, you're probably wondering, wait a minute, there are kinds of demons? And why could it be cast out only by prayer? Why couldn't the disciples do it in the usual way? Jesus' answer is a little peculiar, and it certainly leaves us with more questions than answers, but the story ends, and Mark moves on to the next. We're kind of left hanging. But we'll come back to that. First, I want to go back and I want to remember what the Father says in verse 22. He says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now, I want to see if you can complete verse 23 from memory. "And Jesus said to him, 'If you can.'" Of course I can. I'm Jesus. I'm kind of a big deal. Well, no, that's not what he says. What does he say? "All things are possible for one who believes." This father, who has felt powerless to do anything to help his son, has put all of his focus on Jesus as his only hope. But Jesus takes that focus and puts it right back on the Father. The issue at stake is not what Jesus can do or is willing to do, but on what he, the Father, can receive by faith. Now, I want to be clear. Jesus doesn't say, "For the one who believes, they'll get whatever they want." He just says all things are possible. In other words, whenever we want something in life, we tend to put ourselves in this helpless position where all the mechanism for change is outside of us. We think it's only up to God's willingness or God's ability, when really what it's up to is the capacity of our own faith. With the right kind of faith, everything is possible. The story is asking us, are you going to have that kind of faith? Well, okay, how do you nurture a faith like this? A faith for which nothing is impossible? Well, fortunately, Mark is going to help us with that question. He intentionally gives us some examples about this kind of faith and the interactions that immediately follow this story. So let's move on. Mark 9:33, story about children. You might recall this passage from last week. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" If you welcome a child, you welcome Jesus and you welcome God. So the disciples have been caught red-handed. Jesus knows that they've been arguing with each other about who was the best disciple, who was on the A team and who was JV, jockeying for position, elbowing each other up the ladder of success, like we adults are prone to do. And they know that they're not supposed to be doing that because they don't want to admit to Jesus that they were arguing. Well, what is Jesus' response to all this? "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Well, that's a nice thought, but what does the disciples' argument have to do with receiving a child? When your focus is the top of the ladder, the last people that you concern yourself with are people who can't do anything for you, people you can't use to help you climb. Useless people, vulnerable people, people like children, like the poor, like the homeless. The list goes on. Children are nothing more than a nuisance for someone who just has eyes for worldly success. But if, like Jesus commands, we turn our attention to the vulnerable, then we have no choice but to give up our ambitions for the sake of others. This is what it means to be last. So, do you think the disciples took this to heart? Well, let's see what they do next. Let's go to Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they, some people in the village, were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. At the start of chapter 10, Jesus has taken a moment to answer a question about divorce, but in just those few minutes, the disciples seem to have completely forgotten what Jesus had commanded them about receiving children, because the very next thing they do is stop people from bringing children to Jesus. And you can hear in the text that Jesus is ticked. I'd have been tempted to say, "What is wrong with you? We just covered this. Let the children come." But their worldview is stuck in the mud. They still have a mind for importance and prestige, and caring for people like children still makes no sense. What could children possibly have to offer them and their Jesus movement? Having children around was just going to slow them down. Ultimately, it's going to take the tragedy of Jesus' death, the supreme example of putting others first, to push them into a new paradigm. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, what exactly does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? Elsewhere, Jesus talks about having a childlike faith, which is getting at the same idea. Well, what have the disciples been doing? Jockeying for position, putting each other down in order to raise themselves up, getting in arguments, pointing fingers. Children do not do these things. Now, don't be picturing middle schoolers, because they're practically adults in Jesus' time. Think of four-year-olds. They don't care about fame or importance. And they don't care that they're completely dependent. I really want to emphasize the weight of this. Receiving the kingdom like a child, this is life and death. Jesus puts this in really stark terms. The original Greek behind this passage uses the strongest wording possible. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall certainly never enter it. If we can't receive the kingdom like a child, we're not getting in. So it's worth our time to examine our faith and see if we are receiving God like a child. So to this end, Mark has intentionally set up some examples and some counterexamples of childlike faith in the stories that follow. So let's take a look. The father himself in our original story sets one example of faith for us. Remember what he said to Jesus. "I believe, help my unbelief." Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? It's actually rather profound. In times where I'm spiritually low, I go to this. I say to God, "I believe, help my unbelief. God, I have some faith, but I want to have more. I know it needs to grow. And I can't do it myself. I'm dependent on you." Some days it sounds like, "God, I know in my head that you've got everything under control, but I'm still overwhelmed. Help my faith." We really can't overestimate the significance of Jesus' statement right before this, that all things are possible for the one who believes. You might need to write this on your bathroom mirror. Can we even imagine what life would be like if we took the word impossible out of the dictionary? Seriously, everything is possible. The only issue is our faith. Do we live like this is true? Do we pray like this is true? Or do we grumble at God when we don't get what we want? Children get this. Nothing is impossible in the mind of a child. It's really amazing that we humans are born assuming the very thing that Jesus is trying to teach the adults here. Kids are little creativity factories, but we adults tend to beat down their imaginations with practicalities and probabilities and cost-benefit analyses until they're just as boring and unimaginative as we are. All things are possible for the one who believes. Do you believe this? Now, I want to be clear. Some people take this and say, if you only had faith, you wouldn't have any trials. You wouldn't have any health problems. Remember, think like children. They don't always get what they want, but that doesn't stop them from asking the impossible. God can't answer impossible prayers if we don't pray impossible prayers. We are too quick to blame God, either overtly or subconsciously, when we don't get what we want, when too often the real issue is the shallowness of our faith. Well, let's look at a second example that Mark gives us right in this text about what it's not like to have faith like a child. Let's go back to Jesus' diagnosis when the disciples were unable to cast out the demon. Remember the scene. God has just revealed Jesus' hidden glory to his three closest disciples. And while they're reeling and Jesus' mind is on his upcoming torture, he comes back to town to find his disciples arguing with the crowd about their inability to cast out a demon. This is something we adults do. Something doesn't go right, we don't want to admit that there's something we don't know, and so we craft ways to place blame and spin the truth. What's Jesus' first response when he hears about what's going on in this crowd? Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? This is Jesus at maximum frustration. He is not pleased. This behavior has revealed some real bad heart issues with the disciples, and Jesus is grieved. And the clue as to why really comes at the end. His disciples ask, why couldn't we cast out the demon? And Jesus says, this kind can only come out by prayer. Well, what kind of prayer? I mean, we've got this Christian prayer book here. Is it one of these that they were supposed to pray and they just didn't know? Well, that's missing the point. When the going got tough, when everything they knew proved fruitless for the task at hand, it did not even occur to them to pray about it. Apparently, at no time did one of the disciples say, hey, you know what? Maybe we should just pause and talk to God about this. Not once. How often is this true of us? The disciples didn't do anything wrong per se. They did everything they knew how to do, but this demon just didn't respond the way all the others had. Their usual formula didn't work. But when they came to their wits' end, when all their resources dried up, they didn't think to ask Dad for help. They didn't drive back home to get Dad's help with the motor oil, and things seized up. Didn't enter their minds. This is a red flag for a really unhealthy self-reliance and independence. children ask for help constantly. And what's more, they don't apologize for it. A three-year-old doesn't say, "Sorry for bothering you with my question. I really should have known that." No. People with childlike faith run to God when the going gets tough rather than insisting on doing it themselves, trying to prove themselves. In fact, they remain in prayer constantly, as the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians to do, so that even before the going gets tough, they're already in touch with mom and dad. So I don't just say, ask for help, but be in the habit of asking for help. Habits have to be cultivated. Are you in the habit of bringing your frustrations and difficulties and insecurities to God often throughout the day? If not, you're kind of saying, I don't really want any input from God. I've got everything figured out. And I'm working on this habit too. This very week, I double booked in my schedule, and I was racking my brain trying to figure out how I was going to fix this or what appointment I was going to have to weasel out of. But then it hit me. I got to stop and give this to God. And I prayed about it. And as a matter of fact, a solution presented itself, which worked out really well. It may be worth a minute or two of your time to anticipate some things that are likely to cause you difficulty or stress this week, things you might not usually think to pray about, and resolve to pray about them when they come up. You'll be surprised at how God will respond. Well, I want to look at one more example from our passage to help us figure out this childlike faith thing. So immediately after the passage about the demon being cast out, we read, and you also saw this passage last week, that Jesus predicts his upcoming death yet again. Mark 9, verse 30. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. The disciples are afraid to ask Jesus a question. They don't get it. They know they don't get it, but they won't ask. Let's just think about this for a minute. Why would the disciples not ask? What kind of person is afraid to ask questions? For one, prideful people. Prideful people don't want to confess that they don't understand. If you remember back to Mark 8:32, it says that Jesus is telling his disciples plainly that he would die and be raised. Not in a parable or any kind of figurative language. But the disciples still have preconceived notions about Jesus, and this prediction doesn't fit. But they won't admit that they need help. I confess, I've been in meetings where I suddenly realize I don't understand what's going on, but I didn't want to ask because I didn't want to admit I was lost. Especially when the boss is there, right? We can do this in work situations, in school situations, in church, in relationships. And it isn't healthy. It's prideful and selfish. It's bad for the group. Who else is afraid to ask questions? Fearful people. Maybe the disciples are afraid to ask because they don't want the answer. Maybe deep down, they do understand what Jesus is saying, but they don't want it to be true. They'd rather pretend not to understand and to have to face the fact that their master is about to be taken from them. We do this sometimes, don't we? Who here doesn't know someone who refuses to go to the doctor because they're sure they'd just get bad news? Sometimes we're prone to just stick our head in the sand. But whatever the reason, the disciples refuse to confess their lack of understanding and ask for Jesus' help. What's the opposite attitude? Have faith like a child. Simon isn't afraid to ask me questions about anything. Why this? Why that? Why not? What if? Simon has no pride. Children aren't afraid to admit that they don't know something. I should probably say, for those of you who are new, Simon's my 4-year-old son. Deep down, children get it, that they are dependent on mom and dad, and they don't mind. They know very well that they don't have the world figured out, and they need mom and dad to escort them safely through. But we adults think we should know everything, and we don't like being dependent on anyone, even on God. This passage is especially relevant for us today because we live in a culture that has become rabidly independent and individualistic. 100 years ago, the U.S. Army used recruiting slogans like, "Do your part for your country." What are the Army's slogans today? "Army of one." "Be all you can be." Very individualistic. 100 years ago, if people saw their church or school struggling, the community of parents would pitch in and do what needed to be done for the whole community. Interdependence was seen as a strength. Today it's seen as a weakness. People are more likely to respond to a struggling church or school by pulling their kids and finding a different place that'll serve their needs better. Even in our already individualistic American culture, this generation is becoming even less interdependent. And it turns out this trend is exactly in the opposite direction from what the kingdom of heaven is like. We need to relearn dependence, the dependence that small children experience every day. It isn't to be feared. We need to realize that we're dependent on God and on each other. As Aaron likes to say, you can have control or you can have faith. Can't have both. So as we close, let's consider 4 questions to ask ourselves in light of these passages we've been going through together that might reveal some spots where we can nurture this childlike faith that Jesus wants us to have. Number 1, what behaviors of mine are automatic and self-reliant? The disciples came to the demonized child and tried their usual formula. But when that didn't work, they were at a loss. Because they were used to success, they weren't in the habit of depending on God. Where in our lives does our self-sufficiency actually insulate us from the power of God? You've heard the phrase, "knowing enough to be dangerous." Well, that describes the disciples. They think they know what's going on. They think they're exorcism experts, yet they have no idea how much they don't know. They have no idea how dependent they really are on the presence of God. Where might we choose to be more reliant on God? 2, what kinds of things do I not even think about bringing to God? This all depends on which habit you've been developing. Bringing things before God or relying on your own mental resources. There's an interplay between faith and knowledge. The Bible commands us to seek knowledge, but once you think you know all the answers, you don't feel the need to ask the teacher anymore. What kinds of things are you in the habit of dealing with by yourself and not bringing before God? Interpersonal conflicts, personal trials, marriage problems, health troubles? Are you in the habit of trudging through these things as best you can by your own ingenuity? Or are you in the habit of bringing things before God and before your brothers and sisters in Christ, like a child bringing a bruised knee or a broken toy to mom? We are doubly dependent on God. First, we're finite created beings. God is not. He has things figured out and we need his guidance. But second, our race is separated from true companionship with God. And our minds in this world is tainted by sin. We need God's untarnished viewpoint to navigate this life, which our sinful selves distort. Three, how would my prayer life be different if I approached God like a child? Ask like a child and expect like a child. Trust God and let yourself feel complete dependence on him. He doesn't always give you the answer you want, but neither do you parents always give your kids exactly what they want. But if your kids know that they're loved, that's really all they need. And it's the same for us with God. Lastly, what seems impossible for me? Impossible isn't in a child's vocabulary. Are there things that you have never even considered asking God for because they seemed impossible? Well, maybe today's the day they become possible. As the worship team comes on up, I'd like to suggest one final, simple, maybe obvious step that we can take to help our childlike faith. Hang out with children. If you're not with kids in the course of your daily life, find a way to be. We always have room to help Sunday mornings in the preschool or grade school classes. There's any school around would like your help. Ask, what can I learn from them? In what ways might they actually see God more clearly than I do? You'll be pleasantly surprised what you'll learn from them if you try.